Thank you, Bill. Thank you, Gary and team. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, Colossians 1. In this sermon series we've been making our way through, we've been touching on a number of passages every week, and this is going to be one of them, especially verses 9 and 10 this morning. But as we are focusing in on those acceptable sins in our life and the remedy for those sins, this is a wonderful reminder. So Colossians chapter 1, and starting at verse 9, I'm going to read to the end of verse 14. Colossians 1, starting at verse 9. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He, Jesus, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." A mother visited her son in his college dorm room. We had a little experience of that this week. My wife and daughter saw Jared's glorified man cave this weekend, I guess, if you want to call it that. So, since we're now landlords, that's a little creepy sounding. But so anyways, mother visited her son in his college dorm room, and upon entering the room, her eye swept across the walls, which were covered with many suggestive pictures of women. Not Jared. This is a story not about Jared, okay? So, move on from that. But her heart was grieved. I mean, she looked around and her heart was grieved by this, but she said nothing. Several days later, the mailman delivered a package to the young man. And it was a gift from his mother, a beautifully framed picture of Jesus. And proudly, the boy hung the picture on the wall above his desk. And that night before he went to bed, he felt prompted to remove the pinup picture which hung closest to the face of Christ. The next day, another picture was consigned to the garbage can. Day after day, the pictures began to disappear from the walls until only one remained, the picture of the Savior. Now, that's a simple little story, but it contains a profound truth. The more we look at Jesus, the more we reflect in awe at what He has done for us, the greater desire we will have to please Him. The more our minds focus on Jesus, the purer our thoughts will tend to be. The more our gaze is on things above where Jesus sits, the Scripture tells us, Colossians 3, in fact, at the right hand of God, the more our lives will be oriented on eternal things. Maybe you can put it this way. We increasingly become what we see. We become what we look at. In some ways, that's the essence of godliness. Someone once defined godliness this way: godliness is active obedience that springs from a reverent awe of God. And I like that definition. I mean, godliness starts with this awestruck focus on God, on His Son, on His Spirit, on His love and His grace and His mercy and His salvation that ultimately leads us to actions which please Him. So let me ask you this. What happens to our lives when we don't focus our thoughts and our gaze upon God? What does that look like? We're in the midst of a sermon series entitled Acceptable Sins, and We want to dive into the so-called acceptable, respectable, tolerated sins in our life. We want to expose them to the light and the truth of the gospel. And so in the first handful of weeks, we've been building a foundation for this exercise. And if some of you have missed some of these and stuff like that and want to catch them, just a reminder, they're all on the church website, you know, or you can ask Calcaterra up there to make you a copy of one of them or something like that. So they're available. But in the first handful of weeks, we've been building this foundation, and we've talked about our identity in Christ as saints, people set apart by God for holiness. We've said some hard things about our sin. It's very bad news. And we focused also on the good news, the gospel message, which is the remedy for our sin. We've been reminded of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Last week, we discussed what are some ways we can put sin to death in our lives. And at this point in time, with that foundation laid, we want to shift gears and begin to talk about specific sins, specific acceptable sins in our lives. We're going to kind of keep going back to that foundation. We'll bring those truths back in over and over again. But the first sin we want to talk about this morning is the sin of ungodliness. And that topic may surprise some of you. Because you know what? In your mind, you surely are not ungodly people. There are plenty of ungodly people in our world, but they don't include us, right? Author Jerry Bridges disagrees. In his book, Respectable Sins, he suggests that ungodliness is a sin that is much more basic, much more widespread, much more apt to be the root of other sins than we think. The heart of ungodliness is contentment with God's irrelevance in our lives. So the heart of ungodliness is being content with the fact that God rarely appears in our life, that we rarely think about God, we rarely think about things that's happening in our world or happening in our lives from the perspective of the Scriptures, of God's Word. God, there's a basic irrelevance of God. We trot him out here. Congratulations, this is your hour with God. But the rest of our week, he's kind of gone. You see, ungodliness rules when we live our life with little or no thought of God. Ungodliness rules when we live life with little or no thought of God. And so as we begin this morning, let's define our terms. What do I mean by the word ungodliness? I've kind of touched on it with our theme this morning, but ungodliness is defined this way. Ungodliness is living everyday life with little or no thought of God, God's will, God's glory, or one's dependence on God. All right? So ungodliness is living your life with little thought of God, God's glory, God's will, the fact that we are all dependent on God, the fact that I can't even take the next breath without God saying, go ahead, Jeff, breathe. All that is either gone or minimally there. I mean, think about it. If godliness, and we just defined godliness a few minutes ago, right? If godliness is active obedience that springs from a reverent awe of God, ungodliness must be opposite of that. It is not having a reverent awe of God. It is not, you know, having this thought of God that infuses everything we do, we say, we think, and ultimately that cannot lead to obedience. I mean, you know, I'm not talking about, you know, sometimes we would define ungodliness and say, well, I don't think of God negatively. And that's true. Oftentimes we are not guilty of thinking of God negatively. We just don't think of him at all. We need to do that more. And ungodliness obviously is something God opposes. You know, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul starts two and a half chapters or so, where he just lays bare all of our sin. And it shows that how God takes this seriously. As Paul begins to talk about the seriousness of human sin in the beginning, what does he say? He says this, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all, what? Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What's Paul saying there? From there, he goes on to detail how they have suppressed the truth of God in their lives. But the idea I want to focus on is this. As Paul is boiling down human sin, it ends up in two categories, doesn't it? Ungodliness and unrighteousness. And ungodliness focuses on our attitude toward God, unrighteousness about how we treat other people. And so ungodliness, as Paul sees it, is so widespread, so common, so all-encompassing that Paul uses this word here to summarize the sins of mankind. He's got two words he's using. This is one of them. So obviously God takes ungodliness seriously. He takes it seriously when his creation lives their life with little or no thought of their creator, of their sustainer, and of their savior. So we've defined ungodliness this morning, but that's really quite not enough this morning. We need to see how ungodliness affects our lives. Maybe I need to convince you a little bit. I don't know. So we need to reveal the truth of ungodliness in our lives. Why do we need to do that? Because ungodliness, like a lot of these acceptable sins, ungodliness is pretty slippery. It's hard to pin down. It's hard to get a handle on this, where this shows up, how this shows up. You see, you can be a moral person, a respectable person, and you can be an ungodly person at the same time. What do I mean? Well, we rub shoulders. You guys rub shoulders with different people every day. So do I. And most of those people, you know, you go into Walmart or whatever, you know, they're friendly, they're courteous, they're helpful. Not always, but most of these people. You know, but they may be the most pleasant person that you're talking to in line as you're waiting for the Walmart clerk to check you out, but they may be the most ungodly person you know as well. Because God may not be in their thoughts at all. They may even attend church once a week and then live the remainder of their week as if God doesn't exist. These people are not necessarily wicked people, but they are ungodly. And the sad fact is, ungodliness is not a monopoly for those who live outside of the church. Truth be told, many of us live our daily lives with little or no thought of God. Sure, yeah, I do devotions, and we read our Bible, and we pray some. And then we go to work, or we go to school, or we tackle the life's responsibilities, and we basically live that day as if God didn't exist. I mean, I can think back now. I mean, when I go to work, obviously, I mean, it's a little more less of a challenge for me, but I can think back to days, you know, when I worked in a factory in college or whatever it is for the summer, and yeah, you'd go to work, and you don't think about God much. It's a fact. We might go for hours without any thought of God at all. And in that sense, we're hardly different from our nice, decent, but unbelieving neighbor. God is not at all in his thoughts or her thoughts and is seldom in ours. So I think there's three ways that ungodliness is often revealed in our life. And the first one, and we're going to go through these three rather quickly, but the first one is this. First one is that we have no mindfulness of God. We live out our days with few, if any, thoughts about God or dependence on God. James chapter 4. James writes this in chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. This is an interesting few verses. He says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." So what's James saying here? He's writing a warning to these merchants and these businessmen, and these guys have a tendency to make their plans, and in this case, their plans are to go to a certain town and spend a year and trade and make a profit, and they have all their lives planned out, you know, where they will go, we're going to stay how long, you know, this is what we're going to do, this is how much money we hope to make. They think they know it all, and they're confident in that. But in verse 14, James reminds them, he says, you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. And who are you really? I mean, he says, you know, reminds us of the transitory life. In reality, their life is a mist. It's like a puff of smoke. That's here and gone. We don't know the length of our life. And so it's the height of foolishness, James says, to plan the way these guys have planned. Instead, James says in verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. Now, what's James' point in saying that? You know, it's not to blindly repeat the phrase, if God wills, every time at the end of every sentence. Okay, that's not the point. Okay? Rather, it is to live with an awareness that God is living in an actor in our active in our lives, and our lives are lived in total dependence on Him. You see, James has no problem, and this may surprise some of you, I don't know. James has no problem with these traders planning or selling or even making a profit, okay? The Bible is not against making a profit. It's against making a profit in by evil manner, but I mean, it's not against making a profit. James does have a problem with all of their planning and doing this apart from any thought of God and His will. The fact that their plans never acknowledge God, that is the problem. These Christian traders do not look any different from their non-believing brothers and sisters in the same trade. Jesus has made no discernible difference in how they live their lives. Friends, God does not desire to be some kind of ornament clinging desperately to the surface, the corner of our lives. Rather, it is God's desire. In fact, it should be our desire too, for God to be the center of our lives. It's God's desire that every thought, every word, every action be done in light of His will. Ungodliness is revealed when we live our lives, plan our future, spend our money, make our decisions apart from any thought of God, His will, and His glory. So ungodliness is revealed, number one, when we have no mindfulness of God. Second, ungodliness is revealed when we seldom think of our accountability toward God. See, we're practicing ungodliness when we choose not to think about our responsibility before Him to live morally and obediently. Sure, I get it. Very few of us, maybe none of us, are living horrible, sinful lives. I get that. But I would suspect that most of us also seldom think deeply about God's will and our responsibility to live lives pleasing to Him. The Apostle Paul sees life very differently than that. In his letter to the believers in Colossae, he describes his prayers for them. And this is part of the passage I read for you this morning. And here it is, the first two verses again. He says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So Paul says, that when I heard about you guys, I haven't stopped praying for you since I heard. And what are you praying? What is Paul praying? That they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul's prayer for these new believers is that they would increasingly be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that they would continue seeking knowledge of God, that God would bestow on them that on them, and that their lives would be filled to the brim with that. This is not ungodliness. This is just the opposite. His prayer that this knowledge would be evidenced in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, having filled their minds with thoughts of God, they would evidence the wisdom and understanding they need to live a life pleasing to God, a life where God is at the center of everything. And as verse 10 makes clear, our thoughts about God aren't just thoughts. They don't stay thoughts. It's not like, oh yeah, I've got this wonderful meditation going on in my brain. They work themselves out in our lives, in lives that are worthy, fully pleasing to God, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now that's Paul's prayer. That's a great prayer. Let's take a moment to compare Paul's prayer to our prayers. Because you know what? In our prayer times, we pray about many things. We pray for ourselves. We pray for our family. We pray for our friends. We pray for our needs. Well, sometimes we even pray for our wants. But you know what? If we're not careful, our prayers can be essentially man-centered. Sure, we're talking to God, but we're only talking to God about earthly things. We're giving Him maybe our to-do list, treating Him as if He were our divine bellhop. Ding, 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 ding. Oh, Lord, please fetch this for me. As if He's waiting in heaven to do our bidding. I'm not saying our prayers shouldn't have human concerns. We want to pray about those things. I pray for my wife and my kids and you guys every day, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But ungodliness is revealed when even in our prayers, as shocking as that is, when a concern for God's will, God's glory, God's pleasure is somehow missing from them. The fact is, all of our life should be lived with an understanding that we stand accountable before God for our thoughts, for our actions, and for our choices. All of our life should be lived in light of our call to live our lives in such a way that is pleasing to Him. His glory, His will, His pleasure should be central to our thoughts. For example, just a few pages later in Colossians chapter 3, Paul gives godly advice to slaves in Roman households. And this advice could apply to any of us who are at work all week. You know, what does he tell these people? He says, don't, you know, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, work this way. Not as a people pleaser, don't just work when your boss has his eye on you, and then after he's gone, you pull out your cell phone and keep on playing that game or surfing Facebook or whatever you're doing. I mean, don't work as people pleasers. Don't work as laborers, only work when the boss is looking. Rather, work for the Lord with a desire to please Him, out of godly reverence for Him, he says, knowing that your true reward is not your paycheck, but your eternal inheritance. I mean, if we oriented our lives that way, can you see our attitude at work would change? If we were thinking about this from the perspective of God's will, God's glory, pleasing Him. And that doesn't just apply to work. I mean, what else does Scripture tell us? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, whether that's at work or getting on Facebook or sitting there hanging out with your friends or whatever it is, do it all to the glory of God. What does that mean? That means driving to the glory of God. That means eating to the glory of God. That means shopping to the glory of God. That means conversing, posting on social media. Everything we do is to be done to the glory of God. Everything we do is to be done with an understanding that God is present, that we are accountable to Him for how we live our lives. Ungodliness is revealed when we have no thought of our accountability to God. Third, ungodliness is revealed when we have no desire for God. The fact is, many believers have very little desire to develop a close, growing relationship with God. I mean, we read passages like this. Let me throw some of these up. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. One thing I ask, just one thing that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord with all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple. I mean, we read verses like that, and there's plenty of them in the Psalms, and we're a little uncomfortable with these verses. Because you know what? Few of us really have these desires today. And friends, the lack of those things is a mark of ungodliness. Sure, we have desires, but we don't have desires for God. Think about it this way. How many people camp out the night before to get the best bargains on Black Friday? Or in line for days when the new gaming system is coming up, or the new iPhone is coming out, or whatever. How many excited posts do we see on Facebook? Oh, look at my new iPhone. Oh, let's bow down and worship it. You know, I mean, how much are we willing to put out, pay for tickets to that professional sporting event? I'm not saying it's a bad thing to go to a Grizz game or a Seahawks game or whatever, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But I mean, we sacrifice for this stuff sometimes. We have desires and we act on them. They prompt us to sacrifice to achieve them. But rarely do we have the same type of desires for God. Last time I checked, God is infinitely greater than the next iPhone or the Seattle Seahawks or the whatever gaming system has just come out. Friends, God deserves to be the center of our lives. He is our Creator. He sustains every breath. He sent His Son to save us. Believers will spend eternity with Him. We are His sons and daughters for eternity. Part of His, we share in the inheritance of Christ. I mean, everything we do, everything we think, every decision we make needs to be made in light of the God who is, and light of who God is and what He has done for us and in us. A godly person desires to see that happen, but all too often our ungodliness is revealed in a lack of desire for God. So what do we do about all this? I mean, I've laid all this stuff on you. What do we do with all this? No, I mean, the fact is, no Christian is totally godly. I am not totally godly. We all have some degree of ungodliness in our lives. Probably very few of us, you know, mentally reject God. We just don't think about God and life that way. That's our problem. So how do we confront this slippery, kind of almost invisible sin of ungodliness that's found in each of our lives? The answer is made clear in Paul's letter to Timothy. Paul's letters, both of them. The Apostle Paul, writing to his protege Timothy, counsels him in the books of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy many things. And Timothy is leading the church in Ephesus, and the church has some challenges. And one of them is that the people in the church waste a lot of time talking about things that have no value, things that Paul calls irrelevant, silly myths, irreverent babble, godless chatter. He uses all those terms in these two books. And we don't know the details of these discussions, but we do know the result. Paul makes clear in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, avoid irreverent babble, so it will lead for it will lead people into more and more, there's our word, ungodliness. In other words, these discussions do not lead to thoughts and actions filled with the truth of God. Rather, they lead the other way. They lead people away from God. They discourage them from thinking about God and His glory and His will. And you know what? It doesn't take long for us to spend a couple minutes thinking about what would be irreverent babble today. I'm going to put my soapbox here and get up on it and get away from my notes here. Number one today, politics, isn't it? Right? You know, I don't even want to get on Facebook anymore. You know? And I've got brothers and sisters in Christ that are posting stuff and stuff like that, and I love them. And sometimes I agree with what they post even. And it's like, you know, I don't disagree necessarily, and I'm frustrated with how things happen, and I look at that ballot and I go, I have no idea who I'm going to vote for. Stinkeroos, all of them. You know? But at the same time, all of this conversation that we have had and are having and will have for the next month, very little of it is done in the context of God. Very little of it is done in the understanding that last time I read Romans 13, it says God appoints people to lead and God disposes of people. If someone's going to be president, it's because God is sovereign. That's the answer. Now, doesn't mean you can't be a good citizen. Doesn't mean you don't want to go and vote. You do. You want to be responsible. You want to make your decision wisely, prayerfully. You want to study up for this. You want to find out who the best candidates are, whether it's president or Supreme Court of Montana or whatever it is, all right? You want to do your research. You want to do this. Use the freedoms we have. But we have to do all of this in the context of understanding. You know, when we start talking about politics, where do our minds go? Boom, there goes God right out of there. Hillary said this, Trump said that, whatever. Where's God in all this? He's still sovereign. And you know what? I don't know who's going to be elected this in a month, and I don't know what that's going to do to this country, but I know God is sovereign over that. And that doesn't change. And we have to remember that. We have to live there. As Christians. Okay, soapbox put away. Sorry. But instead of this kind of stuff, instead of this irreverent babble that leads people into more and more ungodliness, here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. There we go. Oh, now I hit it too many times. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. So this is the same kind of talk. Rather, he says, train yourself for godliness. Timothy is supposed to train himself for godliness. The idea Paul uses here is the athletic one. It's a word that is used to describe the hard work, the sweat, the desire that fuels an athlete to train in order to run faster or longer or jump higher or play to their utmost abilities. You guys are going to go home and you're going to turn on the TV and you're going to see some of those guys this afternoon playing football, all right? These guys have trained hard. They have beat their bodies into submission so that they can be out in that football field displaying their talents, okay? This is that word. This is a word that makes us think of workouts and gym and effort and sweat. And we put this word together with the idea of godliness. And we have to conclude that godliness doesn't just drop in our laps. It's true, yes, we have seen. God's Spirit is at work in us. He is transforming us into the image of Jesus. Sometimes there is a mystery involved in that. I get that. But it's also true that we have a responsibility to pursue the things of God. Here specifically, we have a responsibility to train ourselves for godliness. God has called us to be as committed to growth and godliness and intentional in pursuing it as athletes are in their training. Send you home with that image. Like a football player who trains or rehabs an injury to get back on the field, we should put the effort behind making God the center of our life. The fact is, we seldom think that way. We seldom ponder how we can grow in godliness. Sometimes we need to grow more and more conscious that every moment is lived in the presence of God, live responsibly before Him, live dependently to Him. Columnist Herb Cain once wrote in the San Francisco Chronicle, he said, "Every morning in Africa, a gazelle wakes up. It knows it must run faster than the fastest lion or it'll be killed. Every morning in Africa, a lion wakes up. It knows it must outrun the slowest gazelle or it will starve to death. It doesn't matter whether you're a lion or a gazelle. When the sun comes up, you better be running." Charles Spurgeon, that great prince of preachers, once wrote something similar. If you're not seeking the Lord, the devil is seeking you. If you're not seeking the Lord, judgment is at your heels. In the Christian life, it's not simply enough to wake up and drift through our day. We are called to effort to train ourselves to become more like Christ, to press ahead in godliness. That never ends. So what does that look like? Let's go back to some of the previous messages, work through this with regard to ungodliness. Let's go back to our foundation. All of us, true, has some degree of ungodliness in our life. And the first step in seeking to identify specific areas of life where you tend to live without any regard for God is to focus your thoughts. Ask some hard questions. Take a look at your life, really, honestly. What are those areas of life where you just don't think about God? Where you put, maybe you put hours in at work and God doesn't enter your thoughts. Maybe when you're on that great vacation or that weekend away with your spouse and you have anticipated this so long and God doesn't even enter into the picture. Maybe when you're hanging out with friends and you do it knowingly under the gaze of God. When you post on social media, is it done with a mind to pleasing God? When you're enjoying your hobbies, on the golf course or fishing or whatever you're doing, is God a part of them? I mean, I don't know where you struggle with those things. I kind of have an idea where I tend to struggle with this stuff, right? But we all have areas in our life, times, seasons, where we give little thought to God. And if you're struggling to discover those things, you can ask God for help. The Holy Spirit can reveal those things to you. He can bring those areas to light. He can convict you of their seriousness. But once we have some awareness of the ungodliness in our lives, we need to remember the remedy God has provided, all right? So we just stay there going, "Oh man, I'm so ungodly. God must hate my guts." You can't stay there, all right? You can't go. It does no good to live in some grief over our sin then do nothing about it. But that's our temptation. There's an interesting quote from a gal named Marva Dawn. She wrote a book called Reaching Out Without Dumbing Down. And she argues that TV, the great evil, right? Okay. TV has habituated its watchers to a low information to action ratio. What does she mean by that? What she means is that people have become accustomed to learning all kinds of good ideas from TV or even from sermons and then doing nothing about them. All right, so how many of you guys have watched a cooking show and you go, "Oh, wow, that looks really good," and you never make the recipe? All right? Or you see something, or you hear something in a sermon, and you go, wow, Pastor Jeff or Pastor Chuck or Pastor whoever is exactly right. That's what I need to do. And you walk out the door, and that's the last time you think about it. It's happened to me too. All right? We learn enough to talk about things intelligently, but we never follow through in action. Knowing where we practice ungodliness is great, but it's not enough. Even being grieved over our sin is great, but it's not enough. We must confess these things to God. We need to receive His forgiveness. We must realize that Jesus died for those sins, that He paid the price for that ungodliness, that we can freely bring these things to the throne of God, and that God, being faithful and just, will assure us of His forgiveness. But then, as we talked about last week, we need to take the offensive against our ungodliness. We need to put this ungodliness to death. We need to search out scriptures and memorize those scriptures and ponder and pray over them. Scriptures targeted at our godliness, ungodliness. Scriptures targeted at our tendency to live life with little or no thought of God. You know, the scriptures we've talked about this morning are a start. There's many more. And we need to pray focused prayers. We need to pray that God would make you more and more conscious every day of the fact that you live every moment under His all-seeing gaze. Ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And pray Paul's prayer in Colossians 1. Ask Him to make you mindful of Him, as mindful of Him as He is of you. Because you know what? While you may not be super mindful of Him, He's always mindful of you. You belong to Him. He has bought you with a price. He has chosen you. He has adopted you into His eternal family. He knows your coming. He knows your going. He knows your thoughts. He knows your motives. He loves you, and He desires a deeper relationship with you. Do we desire the same thing? Let me end this morning with a story. Lieutenant General William K. Harrison is not a household name, but he should be. Harrison was the most decorated soldier of the 30th Infantry Division, one of the best American divisions that served during World War II. He won every American medal, some of them multiple times, except for the Congressional Medal of Honor. When the Korean War began, he served as Chief of Staff of the United Nations Command, was chosen by the President to head the long and tedious negotiations to end that war. So General Harrison was a soldier. He had an incredibly busy life, huge responsibilities, and he was a man of the word. As a 20-year-old West Point cadet, he began reading the Old Testament once a year and the New Testament four times a year. He did this until the end of his life, even in the thick of war. It said that even when, you know, in the middle of the Battle of the Bulge or some other thing where it was incredibly stressful, sometimes he'd go 2 or 3 days without reading it, and then he'd catch right up when things were less stressful, less crazy. He did this to the end of his life. So when his eyesight finally failed at 90, he had read the Old Testament 70 times and the New Testament 280 times through. His godliness, his wisdom were famous throughout the armed services. General Harrison's story tells us that it is possible, even for the busy of us, even for us that have the most stressful of lives, to train ourselves in godliness. His closest friends declared that in every area of his life, his family, his spiritual life, his professional life, any one of the great problems he faced, all of that was informed by a mindfulness and a dependence on God. People marveled at his godliness and his ability to bring God's words light to every area of life. Why? Because he spent so much time in it, he knew it. God was in his thoughts all the time. What was our theme? Ungodliness rules when we live life with little or no thought of God, right? In light of that, we are called, as Timothy was, to train ourselves in godliness. I'm not going to say it's easy. It takes work. It takes dedication. It takes perseverance. It's like an athlete training, all right? But I encourage you, as you leave this place, and I realize we're going to lunch and all of that, but don't do nothing about this message. Don't just go, oh, yeah, Pastor Jeff, yeah, I like that. That was cool. Yeah, that's my problem. And go have lunch or disappear and don't do anything. I mean, seek out those ungodly areas. those attitudes, those thoughts. Lay them before the Lord in godly grief. That's what we need to do. Ask for his help through his word, through faithful prayer. Maybe bringing someone else in that you can be accountable to. I don't know. You know, in confronting these often hidden, unacceptable areas of godliness in your life. And ask God to make you ever more mindful of him, of his will, of his glory, and thus making you increasingly into a person who reflects his character and his presence in everything you do. Gary and Judy, if you guys could come up and lead us in a closing song, and then we will close in prayer and be dismissed.
As I mentioned during the offertory or after the offertory, the song Knowing You really is, I don't know, it's impacted me because the words speak to me, hopefully they speak to you as we sing this. Basically, it's a song to the Lord. It's a song to Jesus. So let's rise, shall we, and close our service with a simple song called Knowing You. Because it is a new song, and I understand that. We got the first slide, and then is that it? The same thing happened to me last time, so, and it's on there. Well, I've thought gain, I could have counted loss. All right, here we go. Good. I didn't want to. Let's do the chorus again, really, and we'll go into the second verse, really.
You're my all, you're the best. joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Oh, to know the power of your risen life, and to know you in your suffering, to be joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord.
Amen.
God has this ability to remind us he's sovereign even over computers, doesn't he? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we do want to know you. We want you to be more and more mindful, us to be more and more mindful of you, to recognize our accountability before you, to develop in us a desire for you. All of us today, Lord, have in some way, in some shape, or some form, come face to face with a level of ungodliness in our lives. It may be at work, it may be on the internet, it may be when we do our hobbies, take our vacations, whatever it is. Lord, we repent of those things. We lay them before your throne. And we ask that you would lead us on a path that leads more and more to an increasing knowledge of you, increasing understanding of you, and increasing joy and delight in you that brings your life, your gospel, your son, your truth to our minds ever more frequently. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it.